In 2013, the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language named selfie its word of the year. Selfie only narrowly beat out the words binge watch and twerk, which marked the official demise of the English language as we know it. The Oxford Dictionary defines selfie as a photograph that one has taken of oneself, if you didn't know, especially one taken with a smartphone or webcam and shared via social media. I love this photo of the notorious B.I.G. Papa himself, Pope Francis, snapping a selfie with some youngsters that year in 2013. Although I guess this is technically more of an ussie, is what they say, for all you Ted Lasso fans, depends who you ask. Selfies did not become mainstream until 2012, but the term traces its origin all the way back to 2002, when an Australian man was taking a photo of injuries he had sustained to his face. He posted it online and apologized that the image was so blurry, not because he was drunk, but because it was a selfie. And in recent years, no greater piece of technology has been developed to harness the full power of the selfie than the selfie stick. That's right, baby. Kara and I head to Europe this summer, and you better believe we're going to be locked and loaded, us and all the other tourists. So I need to practice. I need to get my selfie game going. So I figured we could take a group photo real quick. Does that sound good? Everybody lean in, smile for me, see how many of you we can get. Oh yeah, that's it. Selfie time. Way to go. Come on, give yourselves a round of applause. Well done. You nailed it. Welcome to Providence. It's not normally like this, I promise. We're going to get into the message, I promise. Selfies are pretty harmless in and of themselves, but in many ways, the selfie is emblematic, a symptom of a culture that is hooked on self. Whether it's our love for external appearances and dress, our troubling tendency to conflate net worth with self-worth, or our culture's desire to deify sexual orientation and gender identity, American culture is defined in ways large and small by one word and one word only, and that is the self. In fact, perhaps the most damning way to describe American culture is as a narcissistic one. Now, to be clear, the term narcissism is a technical term, right? Sometimes people just throw this word around like, oh, that guy is such a narcissist. But it is a clinically diagnosable disease. And according to the fifth edition of the DSM, which is basically the handbook for therapists and psychologists worldwide, NPD, or narcissistic personality disorder, is defined as this: a pervasive pattern of grandiosity, need for admiration, and lack of empathy, with interpersonal entitlement, exploitativeness, arrogance, and envy. Sound like our culture at all? The word, of course, comes from the Greek myth about a young man, Narcissus. And Narcissus was beautiful and attractive even at birth. On his 16th birthday, he went on a wild stag hunt with his friends, and he stumbled upon a pool of water. And seeing his reflection in the water below, he stopped to stare. Refusing to heed the voices of his friends, Narcissus not only rejected the love of others because he deemed their affection inadequate to his own, but he even grew incapable of receiving the love that others had to offer. Unwilling and in many ways unable to leave the scene of his self, Narcissus found himself stuck at the pool, and in a tragic twist of irony, he dies of thirst, unable to drink, or maybe better yet, unwilling to drink the water that was within his reach. Political theorists, professional therapists, and social critics alike have all been quick to note our society's own love for self. Many have observed how the technical devices of our time, television, smartphones, laptops, tablets, are all essentially mirrors. I mean, think about it. When you hold up your phone and the glittering image in front of you fades or your battery dies, you're essentially left looking at yourself. Like Narcissus at the source, our culture is stuck staring at our own image. But not just our culture, churches too. In his book, When Narcissism Comes to Church, therapist and professor Chuck DeGroat documents the rise and fall of narcissistic church leaders. DeGroat details how narcissism exists on a spectrum, and to one degree or another, it is a disease that affects us all, either as the victim the villain, or sometimes both. De Groot writes, "In my lifetime, the classic image of the devoted parish pastor who could be trusted to rightly preach the word, diligently care for souls, and wisely lead the church has shifted dramatically. With major scandals in both Protestant and Catholic churches, trust in clergy is down significantly over the last 20 years. Sadly, in recent years, we've witnessed too many instances of charismatic Christian leaders gaining a massive following both within the church and on social media, only to be exposed as manipulative, abusive, and dictatorial." Anybody here know what he's talking about? I first read When Narcissism Comes to Church in 2020, and it rocked my world. Not just because I saw my own experience as a youth pastor working at a mega church, which I'm grateful for that church and my time there, but looking back, hindsight's 2020, and I can only really describe that system as narcissistic. But not only did I see my experience, I saw myself and my friends and my mentors. A selfie stick, a narcissistic culture, and a church complex that praises, promotes, and even protects self-absorbed leaders. God forgive us. Is there a hope for a condition as sick as this? Thankfully, for believers, there is. God's word prescribes a solution, or at least charts a path forward for a culture, a church, and hearts like ours. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you did, please meet me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 is where we'll spend our time today. Here at Providence Bible Church, no surprise, we really, really love the Bible. We believe that God's word is a guide, a gift, and a guardrail for our life and doctrine. So everything that we do, think, and feel, we want to be in alignment with how God has revealed himself to his people in his word. Consequently, we preach through series or collections of talks on various books of the Bible. And right now, we're in a 10-week-long series on one particular book of the Bible called Colossians. Colossians is a short little letter written by a man named Paul, along with his co-worker Timothy, almost 2,000 years ago. But we believe that today it's as timely as ever. Today we round the halfway mark in this series, and we'll pick up where Josh left the last couple weeks. And weren't Josh's messages the past couple weeks just amazing? Come on, can we put our hands together and thank God for his word? Super, super good. I highly recommend you go online and check those out if you've not listened to those yet. We call this series Christ Overall, and today we'll consider three invitations that Christ the King offers us. In Colossians 3, 1 through 11, we'll see the call to discover your new life, die to the old self, and embrace the true humanity. We'll look at the way that we can discover our new life, die to the old self, and embrace the true humanity. Everybody ready? Did I lose you with the narcissism stuff? Let's dive in. Jump back in. Number one, discover your new life. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads like this. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Praise God. "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died." Everyone say died. "And your life is hidden." Everyone say hidden. "Hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What a beautiful, beautiful set of verses. When I was a teenager in high school, these were some of the very first verses that I put to memory in an effort to live a holy life in a worldly environment. And at first blush, these verses sound like they're advocating for the very thing that Paul warned against last week. In the passage that we read last week, Josh talked about how there was this pagan philosophy going around at this time called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically taught that, hey, the spirit is good, but the body is bad. Heaven is great, but earth is evil. And it almost looks like that might be what Paul is talking about here, but I don't think that's what he's advocating for at all. In his novel, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis has this amazing scene where the souls of the recently departed, those who have just died, are on this bus, and they go from this, like, limbo world all the way up to heaven. And when they arrive at heaven's shores, they are shocked to find out just how real it really is. They look at the rocks, they look at the blades of grass, they look at the water flowing through the streams, and they comment that everything is solider there than things in our country. I think that's basically what Paul is talking about here. It's not that the earth is bad, it's just that it's temporary, transitory, impermanent. But heaven, in many ways, is more real, more firm, more solid, more earthy than earth. Consequently, we would be mistaken to build lives upon anything less than what God designed. I mean, this is God's plan all along, from the Garden of Eden to the very end of the new heavens, the renewed heavens and the renewed earth in Genesis 21 and 22, that God would bring heaven down to earth. This is the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Paul says, if we want the most out of earth, then we need to get our hearts in touch with heaven. This is contrary to how we think, isn't it? We tend to say things like, those who are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good, right? Have you heard that phrase before? After all, how do we describe someone who doesn't really seem to know where they're going or what they're doing with their life? They've got their head stuck up in the clouds, right? But somebody who's like real, they're solid, how do we describe them? They're grounded, right? This is so contrary to the way that we think. But Paul is saying, if you really want to live a rooted and grounded kind of life, then you need to get your heart up into heaven. And we do this by seeking God. Verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Seek the things that are above. When we seek God, we discover the life we were always meant to live. This is an astounding claim. Hope you're paying attention this morning to what Paul is saying. He's saying that our life is actually hidden, spatially located in a realm that is unseen. That what happens here on earth is not the full story. And this is so important for us as believers to realize and understand and metabolize in our digitally distracted day and age, because we live in a world that rewards productivity and pragmatism over and against prayer and presence. Can I get an amen? I am a pastor, and I struggle to pray. I'd much rather crush it in my career, knock off all my to-dos, and be well thought of by my peers. And yet Paul, just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, says God has something better for us than that. He actually has a hidden life that is accessed by prayer, aka a realer reality than anything this earth has to offer. And it's often accessed through the secret place. Matthew 6, verse 6, right? And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. He's hidden. And your Father who sees in secret, sees your hidden life, will reward you. That's a life. That's an invitation worth following. He sees in secret our hidden life. Where is your life, you ask? It's hidden with Christ in God. Amen. Like literally, spiritually, mystically located in him. And how is this life discovered? Only through prayer. Through seeking God, by contemplating Christ, where he is right now, ruling and reigning as Lord of the universe at the right hand of God the Father. Come on. This is what we just celebrated a couple weeks ago with the ascension journey that we went on, that post-resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father, and then 50 days later, he sent his Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday after the resurrection. What this doesn't mean, though, is that we do not engage life here on earth. For far too long, Bible-believing Christians like us have been accused, rightly so, of removing themselves from this world, saying, oh, I'm just on my way to heaven. I'm just a passing through. But the Bible won't let you off that hook. No, here at Providence, we are massive advocates for doing good, seeking justice, loving our neighbors, and all the incredible work we do here as a ministry at Providence and Cross Purpose. It just means that when we love, when we give, when we serve, when we vote, when we legislate, we do so out of what theologians call a dual citizenship. Our life is both on earth and in heaven. And on earth as it is in heaven is really important. It's not in heaven as it is on earth. Don't get it twisted. In a world which is constantly trying to construct selves through how we dress or how we vote or how we work, I want to remind you today that God has already given you an identity that is constructed by him and placed for you in heaven. An identity that is externally given, not internally constructed. As Tim Keller says so well, this is an identity that is received, not achieved. You don't have to work for it. You just have to receive it. You have a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, it's mine. Christ is your life. Where he is, there you are as well. I just want to remind you that if Christ is not your life, then something or someone else will be. Your family, your career, your partner, your physique, your personality, your income, your independence. Putting your trust in anything other than Christ is, as Josh said the past couple weeks, is ultimately smaller and worse than what God has on tap for your life. It's a lesser idea. It's a worse gospel. And verse 4 says amazingly that as you were always meant to be, as God designed you, chosen, holy, beloved, blameless in Christ, all the things that Colossians has called you so far, that is exactly how you will be revealed when he is revealed. Come on, how much more freeing is that than narcissism? This idea that I have to project a preferred reality out into the ether so others would like me and think well of me. No, no, no. My God is going to do that business for me, unmasking me from my false self so that I can live as I always was meant to be in Christ, which is where my identity is found. That is a better gospel, a surer salvation than self-absorption. You don't have to define yourself, my friends. God already did that for you. You don't have to construct your identity around anything other than Christ. In Christ, you are free to discover your life as it was always meant to be. Christ invites us to discover our new life in him today, but we are likewise commanded to die to the old self. Verses 5 through 10 read like this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Next week, Emmanuel will walk us through the new self that's described in the rest of this chapter. We'll talk about putting on the new self, almost like it was a piece of clothing or a jacket, which I would love to do. Man, just put on the new self. That sounds so beautiful. Putting on, clothing ourselves with lives of love, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That is the good news. But the gospel always comes with bad news first. And today I get to be the bearer of bad news. The bad news is that before we can put on a new life, we first have to put to death an old self. And this logic can be a bit tricky to follow because Paul says in verse 3 that we have died and that according to verse 1, we have already been raised. So if that's the case, then why are we told to put to death if we're already dead? This is because, and this is important to distinguish, in the biblical imagination, you are one person with two parts. Let me see your ones. Give me a one in one hand. One, give me a two in your other hand. Awesome. Well done. You're one person with two parts. And these two parts are in constant tension, constantly warring for your soul. In verses 9 through 10, Paul describes this dynamic as the old man and the new man. Elsewhere, he calls it the flesh and the spirit. Even though this isn't the exact language of the New Testament, I find it really helpful. Our Catholic brothers and sisters have done a great job of describing our inner being, our inner man or woman, as composed of the false self, which needs to die, and the new self, which needs to live. Sadly, in our world today, this is not the doctrine we are given. In fact, the slogan of Western culture could be summed up in phrases like, be true to yourself, you do you. Follow your heart, or as the Yoga with Adrian lady says, find what feels good. And though that phrase may be quite comfortable when you're stretching, I just want to tell you today that is a terrible philosophy for your life. Because if you take those sayings seriously as a worldview, you will shipwreck your faith. And it's not just me saying that, or Josh, or Paul, it's Jesus. In Matthew 16:24, in one of Jesus's most famous saving sayings of all, he turns to his disciples and says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow after me." Not be true to yourself. Not follow yourself. Deny yourself. Kill it. Take your flesh, climb up on a bloody cross with me, and when you do, you will find life. This is the gospel message, my friends. Basic discipleship, spiritual formation 101, what Juan Pena calls kindergarten Christianity. Simply put, life in Christ means death to self. Life in Christ requires a death of self. And yet we are confronted in our world today by something Mark Sayers and John Mark Comer call the secular salvation schema. This concept is a bit dense, so please hang in there with me. This comes from a podcast of theirs called This Cultural Moment. Anybody listened to that podcast before, This Cultural Moment? Okay, I see a few hands. Amazing. A bit dated now, but highly recommended. This paradigm actually comes from a book by Dan McAdams called The Redemptive Self. Side note, I have been literally waiting 4 years to sneak this into a sermon. So if I go a little over time today, Katie, I apologize in advance. Not today, Satan. I am going to preach this thing. 2 weeks ago, Josh brilliantly shared what is called the gospel, air quotes, of postmodern expressive individualism. And this is basically the exact same thing. In the Christian tradition, we follow what is often referred to as the fourfold gospel, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But in the secular salvation schema, as Sayers calls it, we see that creation is the inner self or child. The fall is trauma and binding commitments, especially traditions imposed on us by religious authorities. Sin is low self-esteem and unhappiness. Salvation is rediscovering your authentic self. And as part of salvation, holiness means fleeing commitments, restrictions placed on our autonomy, and externally given identities. And discipleship, then, is basically achievement, culture, and self-expression. Heaven, of course, is pleasure and happiness. Sound familiar? This is basically the waters we swim in every single day here in Denver. And I might add that this pathway, this worldview, this philosophy, though there's some good that I'm going to highlight in just a moment, ultimately leads to deconstruction of our faith. And I want to be careful here because many of the ideas in this schema are actually really good. In fact, if you were to visit a licensed counselor, even a Christian one like my dad, they might encourage you to pursue a path similar to this. And look, as we've already said, each and every single one of us has an inner woman or inner man inside of us that is our true identity in God. It's a gift that we're given upon salvation. And because of childhood trauma, attachment theory, and a host of whole other paradigms I'm unqualified to explain, we all carry around a deep, deep sense of pain in our heart that needs to be healed before God. Many of us have these wounds lodged deep within our bodies, oftentimes from birth, generationally passed down. As our friend Pete Scazzaro says, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa's in your bones. And I know for me in particular, the fear of abandonment, the fear of being inadequate, of not being good enough. Man, that strikes at the deepest level for me in my life. By God's grace, a whole lot of therapy, and some prayer time with Patty, I have received healing by befriending my inner child, identifying sources of trauma, discovering my true self, but in Christ and expressing my desires. But my problem with the secular salvation schema is this. It's secular. Where is God in this entire picture? You don't need the gospel, you just need a therapist. And we are all for therapy and all for aligning our lives, mind, body, and spirit. But ultimately, this is a path that is devoid of God, and that's a scary place to be. I'm in a basement group called Light and Heat with some other leaders here from church. And on Thursday mornings, we do basically a Bible study. And we're going through a short little book right now called Know the Theologians. We are studying the early church fathers and mothers and seeing how they hashed out some of the most critical doctrines in the history of the Christian faith. Things like the nature of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the Trinity. We're still trying to get our heads around that one. And I was reminded this week that heresies are heresies not because they aren't true, but because they're half true. You know what I mean? Saying Jesus was truly human isn't false. It's just only part of the story. Jesus is truly man and truly God. You miss one or both of those parts of the equation, and in the end, ultimately, you miss the whole thing. A heresy is a heresy only because it's half true, and that's what the secular salvation schema is. It's only half of the story. The truth is, you don't just have a self, you have two selves. And those two selves, the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit, the true self and the false self, are constantly warring for your soul. And the solution to the tension you feel isn't throwing off external identities and religious authorities. It's receiving and embracing the right ones, the ones that you have been given by God. After all, the big idea or the series of Colossians is that submission to Christ's rule frees us to live for him. And I realize that submission is a very unpopular word in our culture, rightly so, because of all of the terrible abuse that has occurred from people of power, especially against women and ethnic minorities. But my goodness, if you do not submit to Christ, I just want to tell you today, you will submit to something else. You will submit to another gospel. Brief rant. Nothing on earth could be more unoriginal or ununique than saying, oh, be true to yourself. That's what everyone in our culture is saying right now. Do you realize that? This is the air we breathe, the water we swim in as a culture. You want to be true to yourself? Great, you're just like everyone else. And if you're preaching that gospel, then I just want to let you know today, you have been colonized by a white Western male ideology that started in Europe 400 years ago. Not that new. But you want to be original. You want to be unique. You want to find the life that is truly life, then submit to Christ. And he will free you to be more real, more firm, more solid than anything this world has to offer. But it comes at a cost. Because life in Christ means death to self. Jesus says as much in the next verse of Matthew 16. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Amen. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Come on, friends. I know I'm coming in strong today, but why settle for expressing yourself when you could save your soul? There's not just a true you need to discover. There's an old you that needs to die. And I'm pleading with you, friends. Don't forfeit your faith. Don't fall for a false, incomplete, half-truth gospel. You were made for a bigger idea. You were made for a sure salvation that's only found in Christ. Quit baptizing an old self that needs to die so that Christ may be formed in you. As verse 11 says, so that you might be renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. If you want to stay in Christ, though you have already died with him, you have to keep on dying. As the Puritans used to say, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. Because if you don't kill sin, if you don't die to self and instead pursue the path laid out by expressive individualism, verse 6 says you stand exposed to God's wrath. If you thought we were having fun so far, it's about to get really fun this morning. Whew! This is a heavy message. Not what you wanted to hear before lunch, most likely. But as a preacher of the gospel, I am compelled to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. One of the most significant yet greatly misunderstood teachings in the whole Bible is the doctrine of the wrath of God. Because the doctrine of God's wrath strikes at the very heart of the Christian faith. And if you don't grapple with the doctrine of God's wrath as revealed in Scripture, then you will not understand Christianity. In a sermon reflecting on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Tim Keller describes the night Jesus was betrayed, going to the cross to die for humanity and the sins of the world. Jesus, you know the scene, Jesus prays to his Father in heaven and says, Father, if possible, let this cup, what cup? The cup of your wrath pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Reflecting on this moment, Keller has a beautiful insight, and I just want to kind of pause and say, if right now you're like feeling like this internally toward this message, I just want to invite us to take a collective breath in and breath out and move your posture more like this. Keller says this, years ago when I was a young minister, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that I came finally to grips. I made my peace, as it were, it's a strange way to put it, with the wrath of God. That might shock some of you that a preaching minister was struggling with the very idea of a God of wrath, a God who sends people to hell. The very idea of it was something that really I struggled with and I wrestled with. I hope that doesn't shock you, but I did. Then I was struggling, studying the Garden of Gethsemane, when I finally came to peace with it, because I realized the reason why people get rid of the idea of hell and wrath is because they want a loving God. They say, I can't believe in hell and wrath because I want a more loving God. I came to realize in the Garden of Gethsemane that if you get rid of the idea of hell and wrath, you have a less loving God. If you don't believe in wrath and hell, it trivializes what Jesus has done. If you get rid of a God who has wrath and hell, you have a God who loves us in general, but that's not as loving as the God of the Bible. The God of Jesus Christ, who loves us with a costly love. What is Keller saying here? He's saying that a wrathless cross ultimately makes no sense. Because unless Jesus absorbed God's wrath fully and finally in our place, on our behalf, then Christ either died as a good teacher, a moral example, or a pitiable fool. But as C.S. Lewis says, the one thing he must not be is Lord of all. Because if blood was not spilled, if his body was not broken, then the only possible perfect sacrifice for sins was not offered, and the penalty against sin still stands. And if sin still stands, then God's just, righteous, holy, good, perfect, loving judgment remains as well, as does his righteous opposition to you, to me, to us as sinners. And whether your vice is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, judgmentalism, or self-righteousness, sexual sins, sins of speech, or sins of spirituality, it does not matter. God's wrath comes. But if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, literally, spiritually, physically, mystically located in him, in Christos, then when the Father, the judge, the ruler, the Lord looks at you, he sees his son. And he says, this is my boy. This is my girl. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Tetelestai, it is finished. No more debt for sin remains. If you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, then you have the power by the Holy Spirit of God to put to death the sin that still lurks inside. Because Christ stood condemned in your place, taking on every single ounce of God's right anger against sin, you now are no longer condemned, no longer ashamed, no longer enslaved, no longer bound to the principalities and powers of this world. No, no, no. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. I picked up the tab. You don't owe a single thing. Because we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And we have the power through his Spirit to live the lives we were always meant to be, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. What on earth or in heaven could possibly be a more loving gift than that? But what doesn't get talked about quite so much is that if you are not in Christ, if you have not yet pledged allegiance to King Jesus, as Emmanuel talked about in week one, then as a rebel, as a sinner, as one guilty of high treason against the King of Kings, you stand condemned. And only by accepting the death of Christ in your place, on your behalf, do I have any chance of discovering life, much less killing the things that are killing us. Only by identifying with Christ in his death in my place do I discover the power to live. Die now or die later, you choose. Christ invites us to discover our new life. Christ invites us to die to self. And last but not least, Christ invites us to discover our new life, to embrace the new humanity. What I love about this offer is that it's indiscriminate. It's for everyone. No matter what you've done, how you identify, where you come from, this invitation stands open to each and every one of us today. Verse 11 says, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. That's Paul's poetic way of saying anybody and everybody can be in Christ. Black people, white people, Hispanic people, people from Asia, Kenya, Venezuela, and even Texas. Christ is all and in all. But in order for Christ to be in you, woo! First, my friends, you got to be found in Christ. In just a moment, we'll move into a time of communion. This is a chance for us as believers, as Christians, to remember and celebrate the cup of God's wrath being empty on Jesus, totally, finally, bone dry, so that we might feast on the cup of God's love and acceptance and mercy in the gospel. Now, this table is for all who have renounced self and submitted to Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. If you are not yet a Christian today, we would kindly ask you to refrain from approaching the table that belongs to Jesus. Instead, I want to ask you to consider pledging allegiance, giving your loyalty to Jesus today. Members of the prayer team, myself included, will be down front after service ready to pray with you so that you can say, maybe for the first time ever, I am alive in Christ and dead to self. This is Paul, what he says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this skin, in this body, in this temple, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We want you to be able to say that today, and there will be no greater honor, no greater joy than to pray with you, to pledge allegiance to King Jesus as Lord of your life. The Bible teaches that tomorrow is not promised. Do not wait a minute more. Don't go home today saying, ah, man, I wish I had come forward and prayed with the team. Well, whatever you do, whether you're coming forward for communion or coming down front from prayer, I want to tell you, don't get stuck like Narcissus. Don't get so fixated and absorbed in your own image that you forget that you were made in the image of God. No, contemplate Christ, the head of his body, the one who gave up his life so we could find ours. Because only by submitting to him, the head, do we discover that life in Christ means death to self.